Well, amen. Jacob, I loved what you had to say. And amongst my own people, who are the fundamental Baptists, I have a hope that maybe God can show them what he's shown you, okay? And amongst the plain folk, maybe you'll be a voice for them to see, okay? And Brother Tim McVeigh, would you pray for this service?
Father, come to you just thankful, grateful, almost with a heart that's overflowed with your goodness. And Lord, your works have been wonderful. Your doings have been wonderful. It's the very character of who you are. You're a good God. You're faithful. Lord, you're holy. You're just. You have salvation. I would ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would set us apart in this time. Lord, you would purge our minds, Lord, purge our thoughts. And Lord, for those that slumber, those of this spirit of slumber, I pray, Lord God, that you'd intervene on their behalf and awaken them to their need. Help our ears to be attentive, to circumcise the ear that will not hear. Even these young people who've not been awakened, not been stirred, I pray, Lord God, you begin the stirring in their hearts to see the need of salvation, the realization of our hope is in Jesus Christ. Be with Brother John and anoint him afresh and new, give the words to say. I pray you just touch his lips to say the thing that's needful. We would sanctify this service unto your honor, to your glory, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Miss Katie, would you go back there and get me some water there? She's the best water getter there is in the world. All right. No, this cup will be fine. I used it last night, so I know it's not poison. All right. All right. Once in a while, Katie's not there, and one of her brothers or somebody gets the water, and it just doesn't taste as good. All right. When Katie gets it, it just tastes good. All right. All right. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to go to verse 23. Thank you, Miss Katie. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. You know, we hear this a lot, the Lord talking about pick up your cross and follow me. The great Methodist circuit rider, Peter Cartwright, had a story of going in and preaching that in a farming community back in the 1800s. And he preached that, and as he was going out of town, an old German farmer was carrying his big fat wife on his shoulder. And he had to explain to him, that's not what I mean by your cross. But he said this then, verse 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? All right? I want to deal with that idea of being cast away. When I was in the Philippines back in the 90s, the Filipinos had a great example of someone who they thought had gained the whole world and lost his own soul, and that was Marcos, their dictator, who had unbelievable wealth and then was overthrown and died a poor man in Hawaii and almost had nothing. And they used to use him as an example of somebody who just had it all, had everything that you could possibly want, and then lost his own soul, lost his own life, and had nothing. I'm not going to so much talk about the losing of your soul today, but God forbid that any of you should lose your own soul. Instead, I want to talk about this idea of being cast away, that's a term used in the Old Testament a lot. God talks about these people, and he said, I will cast thee away. Now, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to look at that again. Corinthians 9, look at verse 24. The Apostle Paul says this: "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now, I want to go over this a moment, this idea of being temperate in all things. If you want to win a race and if you're somebody training to do something, you're temperate in all things. I remember years ago having a roommate who was on a college basketball team and he just had to get to bed at a certain amount of time. And he was very careful what he ate, very careful with drinking, anything of that sort, trying to be temperate. Temperate's one of those words that is often misidentified or misdescribed when fundamentalists or evangelicals talk about it. They use the word self-control for temperament. Right. And that's not it. To temper something is to have the right amount of something. Okay? We all like salt on our eggs. Who wants a whole salt shaker full on there? Nobody does, all right? You temper the right amount on there, okay? And let me give you an idea. Go back to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 46. Instructions on putting together an offering. Ezekiel 46, look at verse 14. It's going to be a recipe. "And thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah, and the third part of an hin and oil, to temper with fine flour." So you take these ingredients together, but you temper those ingredients with fine flour. What is that? You put in that exact right mixture of flour in that. You temper it, okay? Doesn't tell you how much. You have to use common sense. When I was pastoring in Vermont, the building that we lived in an apartment that had been built years ago for the farmhand of a big, huge red barn. And the house was attached hard to that red barn, and upstairs you had to go up through the barn, but you could go to an apartment attached to that house, and that's what we lived in. And in that old barn, and it's typical of a barn not being used anymore, but just this huge hay barn built back in the 1800s. And as I would walk around and pray in it, there was a cookbook in it. But it was a cookbook where somebody had taken some other old government book of figures or whatever, and they had glued all their favorite recipes in it. And now our plain folk would understand this cookbook. You'd have a hard time with it. But it would say this: warm the oven medium hot. All right? And then it would say, it would talk about and put in a couple handfuls of flour, it would say. All right? And then, and then take some clabbered milk. And so all these things, whoa, what is all this? Okay. It would seem strange to us. But the woman who's reading this, she's got common sense. She knows what medium hot is. And when it says put in so many handfuls of flour, she's got common sense. She knows there's extra guests. She's going to temper that with the right amount, all right, that she's going to put in there. She doesn't need something that put in 3.2 fluid ounces and measuring it all. She doesn't need to do that, all right? She's just going to use common sense to put it together. A different type of cookbook. Those of you who take care of little children, one of the funniest things I ever saw in my life, years ago, a friend of mine sent their child to a Christian school, and in the first grade, the teacher had the children do a cookbook. And what they did, she asked each child, she'd sit them down, what's your favorite thing your mother makes? Round cake. Okay, how does she make it? And they'd write the recipe down. Brown cake, right? And it would say flour, brown stuff, sugar, you know, or whatever. And it was just a cookbook for all these things these children run. It was probably one of the funniest things, cutest things I ever saw. Just a clever idea for a teacher to do with children. Now, the idea again, though, is the Apostle Paul talks about tempering, having the right amount of things in your life. We often think of that idea of temperament or whatever as getting rid of something altogether, perfect self-control. I don't know if I've ever developed good self-control, all right? That's why I got a wife, all right? I have wife control. She tells me, shut up, talk, quit eating, eat now, go to bed, all right? And it's a good substitute for self-control, all right? But go back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 9 again. Verse 25 again. For every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Okay? Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So again, you have to have the common sense. How much of each thing should be in your life? Okay? And you might find that your neighbor, who's a good Christian, goes to church regular, can do more of something than you can. Okay? And you might find that you can do more of what they can. Okay? Temper your life. Put the right amount of things in it. When you get that out of it, Apostle Paul says you get out of shape. Okay? You're not the Christian you're supposed to be. Now, says this, verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that that beateth the air. All right? You know, shadow boxing and fighting with shadows or whatever else. But verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, somebody that God will not use. Now, I spent a portion of my life as a castaway, something that God would not use. And the first thing I had to do was identify myself as a castaway. I am someone that God will not use, okay? And it wasn't because of adultery, it wasn't because of stealing money or anything of that sort. Just too many times God took a left-hand turn and I went straight. Too many times God stopped and I kept going, all right? Too many times that went on. And again, it comes from not being temperate in all things, not having that control. Not having that common sense of what you should put in your life and what you shouldn't put in your life. And I often think it was about 19 years ago that we came back to New York. I grew up in Cattaraugus County, New York, and we came back to New York. And again, the portion of New York, some of you know, it's very much like this area here. It's filled with the Amish and many different Amish covenants in our area. Our entire county has 41,000 people in it, and houses are sometimes abandoned where we are. People just walk away because there's no industry or anything of that sort there. But when I came back and I just looked at the hardships and what was going on in my life, and the Lord showed me, you're cast away. God's not going to use you, okay? And so when I would meet preachers and I would go and I'd be talking with them and they would ask me, what are you doing? I'd say, well, I'm a castaway. They didn't know how to handle that. They've never talked to anybody that's a castaway before. But my thought was, be honest. If you want God to get you out of this, be honest about where you are, okay? And the day came when God determined that he would use me again, and I was glad of that, okay? There's a great advantage of having completely screwed up and destroyed your life in the sense that you really aren't tempted to think of any great goodness of your own, you know, when God does great things with you, all right? You know, that I can see where some people would be tempted. I don't have that temptation, all right? I just have too many obvious memories of screwing things up and making a mess of things. But I want you to get that idea that God casts people away. Okay? God does that. And God does that when they are not temperate, when they do not mix the right amount of things in their life. Okay? That's one of the things that hurts when that happens. Now go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Very famous verses here. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, here's that idea again, a living sacrifice. If we go back in that Old Testament, the one that's very obvious, what kind of sacrifice was a living sacrifice? On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to take two goats. They were to cast lots upon it. The one that the Lord's lot fell on had to die. And by the way, it was the Lord's lot to die for us. Okay. The other one was called the scapegoat. They were to confess over that goat. And then a fit man. Okay. If we were to ask for a fit man today, we're not going to look for somebody that, you know, I arm wrestle with my wife, she beats me, all right? I'm not a fit man, all right? But we're looking for somebody that can wield an axe, somebody that's got a little something to him or whatever else, a fit man. And you have a fit man, take that goat and lead it out into the wilderness and let it go. It's a living sacrifice. Now watch what he says here. He says this in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. You're to be the fit man. You're to see to it that your body, that living sacrifice, isn't conformed to this world. You're to take it to the wilderness, okay? I'm not talking literally go out in the wilderness somewhere, all right? But in that sense, don't be conformed to the world. Somebody asked me what conforming was, and I thought of a very tragic situation when I was a boy, when my brother put his plastic army men on the iron grate for the furnace. And when he did, they conformed to the furnace. All right? They dripped all over and didn't stand anymore or anything else. And what happened? The heat happened. It changed them. Their texture changed, everything else. If we had put them in a round pan or whatever and put it on the stove, they would have taken the shape of a round pan. And so many Christians have taken the shape of the world around them. Okay, they've conformed to it. They've become what's around them. And the Lord said, don't do that. Don't be conformed to this world. Okay. One of the things I used to tell my children, and I think just about every one of them flunked this, but I used to tell my children, when you go out amongst other people and you go out amongst them and you withstand and say, you know what, I'm not going to drink like you're drinking. I'm not going to tell the jokes like you're telling. And you don't have to make a huge thing of it. You just have to make it known, I'm not going to do that. Okay? You go into a workplace and you say to yourself, I'm not going to do that. Okay? And they begin to pick on you and everything else. And you want to know something? The most disappointed people in the world are those who finally break you. They're disappointed. They actually kind of hoped you had something. They hoped that you had something that wouldn't fail. They were hoping that. They did all they could to break it down, and they mocked and laughed, but they were really disappointed. They were hoping that maybe somebody was real. They were hoping that, okay? So the idea is don't be conformed to this world. Now going on with verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the second thing. How does your mind get renewed? By putting new ideas into it. Where do we get those new ideas? From the Word of God itself, from the preaching, from the hymns. Okay? Speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, making sweet melody in your heart unto the Lord. So we get into the Word of God, it begins to transform, it begins to work in us. Okay? Again, yesterday, I probably about a month ago or so, a contractor in Florida got a hold of me, and he asked me about why the word veil is spelled two different ways in the King James Bible. Sometimes V-A-I-L and sometimes V-E-I-L. And if you're a purist like I am, you know there's a reason. That's not just an accident. Years ago, I was listening on National Public Radio when I was still stupid enough to do that, but I was listening on National Public Radio, and there was a man who'd done some research on DNA, the molecules of DNA, and he found a fascinating truth about one of them. And everyone was excited in the scientific world. And then they asked him, what about all those other things in the DNA? Oh, that's just garbage left over from evolution. He just dismissed it all as if it was nothing. Well, I'm going to guess that if somebody was born without that in their DNA, they probably wouldn't live, all right? But people just dismiss things they don't understand. So most theologians, they say two different spellings in the King James Bible. That's nothing. That doesn't mean a thing. No, it does mean something, okay? And then over the weekend, my son Stephen came to me. He studied that thing. Then that guy from Florida, after a month, he got a hold of me. He was back on it again. And so we spent time on it yesterday. Let me tell you something. It renews the mind. There's a refreshing to spend that time in that. There's a refreshing in that. And there's a joy when God shows things. You know, when Daniel went before the Lord and he told the king's guard, don't kill us. Give us some time. God will show us. And the rejoicing that he had when God did show him the truth and made him to see it. And you realize God, the same God, wants to do that with you in this book. He wants to show you truth in here and to make you see it. And there's joy when he does that. It's a wonderful thing when he does that. Okay? So, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? Then it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. People come up all the time, oh, what's the will of God for my life? Well, there's some things that are obvious. They're the will of God for everybody's life. Abstain from fornication, okay? All right? That's the will of God for everybody's life. But there's a lot more to life than abstaining from fornication, all right? There's a lot more to life. And for a long time, I used to look at this verse as what we call a non sequitur. What's a non sequitur? Where someone gives an answer that has nothing to do with the question asked. Now, that's an insult to God that I thought that way, but let me give you an example, okay? Why do those two dogs fight every time they see each other? Well, it is better weather today. Okay? That's a non sequitur, all right? I've asked you a question, and you respond with something that really has nothing to do with what I just asked you, okay? So the point is, how does presenting your body as an acceptable sacrifice unto God, not being conformed to this world, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, how does that make you see the will of God and prove it? And I have learned it's because God's voice is a very still, small voice. Okay? We see that illustrated with Elijah in the sense that he stood there, he needed to hear from God, and there was an earthquake. That's God. No, it wasn't God. Then there was fire. That wasn't God. Then there was thunder. That wasn't God. Then there was a still, small voice. That was God. Most people cannot hear that still, small voice because they're conformed to the world. Their mind is not transformed. They have not tempered what's in their life. And as a result, they cannot hear what God's saying. When God does speak to you, it will be in impressions that conform to this book. Okay? He will never tell you to do something contrary to what this book says. Okay? Always look in context, what he's told you to do, what he said. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if anything be true, lovely, good, these are the things you look for. Okay? And you hold to those things and cling to those things. Now turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. One of the things we're going to go into tonight, Lord willing, if the Lord will grant us the grace to do it tonight, I want to go into something about the books written by the other apostles other than Paul, John's epistles and Peter's epistles, Jude's epistles, James' epistles. There's a lot of people within fundamental Christianity who think, well, those aren't for us. Those are just Jewish epistles and they're not for us or whatever else. And oh, the damage they do by saying that, the damage they do. But what makes those epistles different is these are men who are often writing to Jewish people. And the Jewish people are a people who stand in between, often in this time, there, stand in between the two worlds. They're not conformed to the Gentile world. They're aware of their need to obey God, but they're not settled on the promises of Jesus Christ. And so you see those kind of people being dealt with in those epistles far more than Paul does. Okay, Paul deals with those kind of people, but not as much as these other men do. So what happens with the fundamentalists? They see those things and they're troubled by them, so they just dismiss them as, well, that's for other people. That's not for us. You just read Paul's epistles. It's a very terrible mistake. Verse 1 of 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith through with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now there is a verse that's very plain that saving faith is a gift from God.
Okay?
It's a gift from God. And people get that confused sometimes because, A, God does require you to have faith in your own self, okay? Not in yourself, but you yourself have faith. Let's put it that way. Let me state that properly. So God requires that. And God requires you to respond to the word of God with what you believe, what you know to be true, and for you to dismiss all the challenges against it and do that. But that faith won't get you to heaven. It's a gift that God gives to a repentant sinner. When he sees someone broken, unable, and that faith has crumbled and they're unable to bring themselves over, then God grants that saving faith by the righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ, to that sinner. And now that sinner has something far greater than themselves. Okay? And God has implanted it in that person and made them now to know and to see. And it's a wondrous thing to have. Now, Brother McVeigh and I were talking about something I wrote years ago when my wife was struggling. And the last 7 years before she got saved, she knew she was lost. And it was just a miserable time for her. And I wrote that thing, Why Do You Doubt? Because so many people tried to come to her and tell her she was really saved, which is what fundamentalists do. They come to lost people and tell them you're really saved, all right? And it's just an awful thing. And it's really what goes on in the book of Ezekiel where the wicked tell people, you have peace, and they daub them with untempered mortar, okay? Brother McVeigh, that's one of his standard stump speeches. It's tremendous. God has shown him that and given great liberty in preaching that. And I remember one time a very faithful old man talking to her, a good preacher from years ago. And he was talking to her and he says, well, he said, I think I could live with what you have. And she said, yeah, but I want something I could die with. Right? And she realized, I just don't have what my husband had. I don't have what the Bible's talking about. I don't have that. And so in that confusion, I wrote that thing, Why Do You Doubt? Okay, where does doubt come from? To this day, I myself have never seen any other scriptural reason why people doubt than those things that I wrote in there. I've asked other people, have you ever seen one? I'd be glad to refine it if you hadn't shown me. It's in that book, Who Moved the Goalposts. You can find that where it says, Why Do You Doubt? And it goes into those reasons that people doubt. And in that, people always say, well, Asqua says if you doubt, you're lost. Well, there is a point in context to that, but yet I deal with saved people who become troubled and wonder, do I really have salvation? Okay? I have seen that in people. And I go into why would that happen? Why would such a thing happen? And we're dealing with that today, why that happens. There's always a point when we have people get saved and people finally pass from death unto life, okay? I almost don't like to use that term saved because it's what the world uses for this little Baptist sacrament that we do as children or whatever. And we come up and make that prayer and, you know, daddy hugs us and grandma hugs us, and mama hugs us, and, you know, everybody's so happy or whatever. But when they pass from death unto life and God gives them that saving faith and their nature is changed within and they're made different in Christ Jesus, okay? And in those early days, it's such a wondrous thing. And they're like a baby, you know, one moment crying and the next moment laughing and happy and content. And somewhere after about a year and a half to 2 years of that, God begins to require a greater faith on their part, a greater step up on their part, a greater understanding on their part. And they often go through a very troubling time. Okay? Where's God? Where's God? He's calling you to a higher plane. Okay. He's calling you to something deeper. He's calling you to look upon him with greater eyes of faith. And they go through that, and they're very troubled. And one of the things I tell people is this. It's that idea of, I remember, again, as a lost man, learning so much Bible. And, oh, I just knew all this Bible. And I worked in soul winning ministries, and I'd go and lead people in the Romans Road together and go out street preaching and, you know, cut my hair and quit taking drugs and didn't fornicate, began to pray for a Christian wife and you know, changed churches and moved where I was, everything just to be closer to where I thought God wanted me to be. And again, God was merciful to me and all that. But sometimes when a great man of God would preach and the power of God would fall on the congregation, I'd fall apart. Oh my goodness. You know, what's going on? I'd be terrified. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is here. He's greater than your stupidity, John Asquith. All right? He's greater than all the lies you've told yourself. He's greater than all the people that have told you you're saved. Let me tell you something. If you're wondering whether or not you're saved, you need to go to someone who could... If let's say that this was the lake of fire right here, and I'm one of those strong angels, because it says men are cast into it. They don't jump into it, they're cast into it, okay? Where it takes a couple angels on either side, and they're screaming, they don't want to be cast into that. If you're wondering whether or not you're saved, you need to ask someone who has the power to stop those angels.
Amen.
That's who you need to talk to, okay? Your daddy doesn't have that power, okay? Your uncle doesn't have that power. Your mama doesn't have that power, okay? You need to talk to someone and have someone who knows and can control those angels and knows. That's who you need to talk to, okay? And that's the only one that you need to trust.
Amen.
My ministry... There are two things that God has given me in my ministry. The Apostle Paul, in fact, in Romans 12, we're not there now, but he talks about that measure of faith God given to you. Pastor Ricky Black Jr. has a measure of faith that God has given him. He has operated here on that measure of faith. And God has begun to perfect that measure of faith and use it. It's different than the measure of faith that I have. Okay? But God gave him that measure of faith. The only man who ever got the Spirit without measure was Jesus Christ.
That's right.
The rest of us have a measure of faith given to us. Brother McVeigh has a measure of faith given to him. He operates with that measure of faith. He goes out there with that. It's different than the measure of faith that Brother Ricky had. Different than the measure of faith that I have, okay? And we have that. My measure of faith is this. The Holy Ghost can show people for sure that they're saved.
Amen.
I know that.
Praise.
My Bible says it, and I know it. Okay. There are times it becomes frustrating because A, I work in a world of people who have been taught otherwise.
That's right.
Okay. Who need other people to boost them and show them you're really saved. Okay. And the second thing is that a King James Bible is perfect. That's exactly what God wants you to know. Okay? So those are the two measures of faith that God has given me. So in that, when I have people who are struggling, and I might even have a good sense, I think this person's really saved, but now they're struggling in front of me, and I want them to understand, why am I struggling? Well, is it because when a great man of God's preaching, or and really a great man of God is one just preaching the word of God, all right? But is it because he's preaching and the power of God is there and suddenly I'm beginning to wonder if I'm really saved? Well, that sounds like the Holy Ghost operating. Okay? Then you get alone and you're privately counseling yourself and you can't find assurance. Well, that doesn't bother me as much, all right? God wants to give you that assurance. But it's going to take you stepping up, amen, tempering your life, being more of what you're supposed to be, okay? And from time to time, I have watched people where that rug gets pulled out from under them, all right? Or whatever. And again, watching Brother McVeigh sit there, he's got three children. One of them can get away with anything. She can cry, she can poop her diapers, she can do whatever, or he can poop his diapers, he can do whatever he wants. I'm thinking of my granddaughter. But he can poop his, he can do whatever he wants. He's young enough, all right? They understand that. He can get away with that, all right? Nathan can get away with more, but Liliana can't. There's things that she's expected that little Nathan can't get away with, okay? And God does the same with his children, okay? Sometimes he wants you to up your game, all right? You need to get in that Bible. You need to begin to stand on higher ground than what you're standing on, all right? You're not just this little baby rejoicing anymore, all right? You're going to get there, and God restores all that, okay? God can restore all the faith, the joy, and all that kind of thing, but we're going to look at that here in 2 Peter. He says this, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And is there anybody here who wants anything more than grace and peace? Imagine if just grace was given to your life and everything you've ever done wrong was just handled, it's just over, it's done, and there's peace now and nothing's troubling you or whatever else. And this is what's being offered, grace and peace, but through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. That's why it takes the transforming of your mind, getting into the Bible, learning what the Bible says, standing in what the Bible says, enriching yourself with the Word of God, getting into that, okay? So grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again, the Bible describes Jesus Christ as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Will there ever come a point when you've got it all down and you know it all and nobody can show you? No. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Brother Seeley and I were standing and talking last night. And by the way, his mother-in-law was only the second person I've ever known who realized that veil is being spelled two different ways in the Bible. He brought it up to me. I thought, boy, God's really onto this, all right? His mother-in-law brought it up to him, all right? And I've never heard, all 40 years I've never heard anybody, I never noticed it, all right? How suddenly some woman in Shingle House sees it, all right? And, this is God, all right? But we were talking, and I just said, I said, Brother Seeley, do you realize a trillion years from now, you and I will still talk about the riches of Jesus Christ, the new things that we're learning? Why? It's just the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's no end to this, okay? It's the glory. And if there was an end, you'd eventually get bored. You would, right? But you know what David said? At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I've seen two writers who described heaven as a boring place. One of them, Kurt Vonnegut Jr. Hopefully most of you don't know anything about him. But the thing is, he called heaven the turkey farm. You know, just, what are we gonna do all of that? Another one is, I'm saying Ender's Game, who wrote that? Orson Scott Card, all right? Orson Scott Card, he just said, every time I hear about heaven, I think, how boring. No, then you don't, by the way, he's a Mormon, all right? And, but the thing is, no, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. I don't care who you are, okay? Certain things that used to be pleasure to you aren't anymore. I remember when I was, just a young child, and there used to be a magazine called McCall's Magazine, and my grandmother got it. And the back of it were these little cutout dolls, paper dolls that girls could cut out, all right? And oh, my cousins and my sister just loved. I couldn't wait for the new McCall's magazine. They cut out the little dresses and it'd have tabs you'd fold it over to put on them or whatever. And then there came a day where it just didn't interest my sister anymore. All right, just wasn't fun. I teased my son Timothy. I remember when he was about 4 years old, we got him Bob the Builder underwear, and he just couldn't have been happier. And you know, we get it for him every Christmas, and it just doesn't do the same thing. Sooner or later, whatever you found pleasure, it just doesn't seem to hold it like it used to, okay? But with Jesus Christ, there's pleasures forevermore. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if you want your mind to be renewed and you want to have that grace and that peace, you have to come to Jesus Christ. Get that knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. You need to have that, okay? Now, verse 3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So again, look at that. Do you realize that everything, if you're a saint of God, or if you aspire to be a saint of God, what's that mean? Someone who God has pardoned you and given you saving faith, given you that new birth and changed you, taken that tree that Brother Jacob describes well, that old hard sturdy tree, and changed that tree, okay? And he's done that. He would love to give you that grace and peace, all right? And he has all things for you that you need. He's got it.
Amen.
He's that one source shopping, okay? Now, we went to the Blaine Market yesterday, and they have a lot of good stuff there, all right? But as Sister Black pointed out, they don't have everything, all right? They're not Walmart, okay? And, you know, so if there's some specialty item you want somewhere or whatever else, and, you know, the latest fad food in Thailand or something, the Blaine Market doesn't carry it, all right? But if you go shopping with Jesus Christ, he has all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's all there, every bit of it, but through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So again, there's a door you have to go through. The door is to get the knowledge of him that called you to that glory and virtue. Okay? Come learn of me. That's what he tells you. Learn of me. Find out of me. And after a while, the old knowledge becomes old knowledge. Okay? I've talked about this before, but the priests were to put fresh bread in that tabernacle or in that temple, fresh bread. And I've always loved what a man pointed out many years ago, that idea of six loaves and six loaves, the 66 books of a King James Bible, all right? And the thing is, would God be pleased if just old bread was there? No. You need to put fresh bread in there, okay? You can't say, oh, I found some bread cooked by Oliver Green 40 years ago. No. You need to get fresh bread. And one of the things I've always enjoyed, because I want my people to study the Word of God, and I really push them to do that. And when they come up and ask me questions that I've just never heard before, but they're intelligent questions out of the Word of God, all right? Remember Ashley coming up, why is it always a female bird? Young pigeon. Why is it always a female young pigeon? I don't know, Ashley. Go home. Just leave me alone, all right? Get out of here, all right? But again, why? Because the great God of glory wanted her to have that question, okay? What if all she did is read behind the tabernacle what I wrote? He couldn't ask her that question, could he? Okay? So she had to get fresh bread. She had to get something different than what other people had. And then I find other people that are only looking for weird different things in the Bible. No, just study the Bible. God will show you what he wants to show you, okay? But you have a job to get put your nose in it. All right. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, One of the basics of Christianity is that when a person does receive saving faith, God gives them a new nature. But they still have that old nature. All right? Some of you have learned that to your horror. All right? I still have that old nature. It's still there. It still wants to operate out of me. It still, wants to take my mouth over. It still wants to take my hands over. You know, in the book of Jude, it tells you something you'd never know in that Old Testament. And what it is that when Moses died, the devil tried to take his body. What would the devil have done with his body? He would have walked straight back into the camp and messed up everything. We have some people here that the devil takes your body far too often. Far too often he gets your mouth. Far too often he gets your hands. Far too often he gets your eyes. Far too often. And it destroys everything. Okay? Destroys everything. I use this a lot when I'm talking in my church, but it's just the idea of, let me say this. Years ago when I was in the Philippines, I asked if anybody had relatives who had been in the Bataan Death March, which is when the Japanese captured the last of the people on the Bataan Peninsula and just made them march in the tropical heat for many, many miles to Tarlac, and made them march, and they didn't give them water. And when men complained, they just came and cut their guts out with a bayonet. And if men fell down, they just stabbed them to death where they were. It's called the Bataan Death March. And what a lot of people don't realize, there were 40,000 Filipinos in that. And one of the most gracious things of my lifetime, George Bush Sr., the older George Bush, signed a law making every one of them citizens of the United States. And I've had them tell me how grateful they were, okay? How grateful they were that that was done for them, okay? But the thing is, I talked to those men, and I talked to four different ones who had survived that, and just listened to their own story of what it was like to survive that. And one of the histories of the Philippines is this, is that after the Japanese had settled the Philippines, don't you worry about that child crying. I had eight children. I can handle it. All right? But the thing is, after the Japanese had settled the Philippines, they then took the Filipino soldiers and pardoned them and let them go and said, look, from now on, you know, we're going to teach you to run it yourself. We're going to get rid of the Americans. And most of those Philippines had taken an oath to the United States flag. And so they didn't care what the Japanese said. They went and joined guerrilla groups and things of that sort. And one of the men I was talking to said he was unsure of what to do, because he thought, this really will be the rest of my life. You know, the Japanese will own the Philippines. And he said, I was standing talking to a Filipino sergeant. And he just suddenly slapped my, excuse me, I was talking to a Japanese sergeant. And he suddenly just slapped my face. And he said, I didn't have to wonder what side I was on anymore. And it was a terrible mistake, all right? Because that man stood there above the Lingayen Gulf and helped call in airstrikes up on a mountain and called in. And he said, one morning I woke up in the whole Lingayen Gulf. He said, you could have walked across it on American ships. And, just listen to these stories. But the idea that Japanese sergeant slapped his face. Now, if you had somebody who thought they could just slap you whenever they wanted, but they didn't do it very often, how often would you be expecting it? Yeah, every time you talk to them. Every time you talk to them, you sit there wondering, will this be the moment? Some of you have family that think of your tongue that way. When will they hurt me with that tongue? When will they yell at me? When will they say something cruel to me? Okay? And you sit there and wonder, because they do that. Okay? Don't let the devil take your body. Don't let the devil take you over. Don't let him do those things. Now, you present your body unto God an acceptable sacrifice. Don't you be that person that people wonder, when will you slap me, okay? When will you turn around and say something cruel? It says this, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, isn't it interesting? It talked about you've obtained like precious faith. Now it's your faith. And add to it virtue. What is virtue? Just an excellence of character. Being the kind of person you're supposed to be. Okay? There's no rule for what virtue is necessarily. It's that thing again, tempering. Have common sense what to put into your life. But, you know, the Apostle Paul says, having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty.
Amen.
Okay? That's one of the shameful things in my life. How long it took me to get rid of the little secret things that I did when no one was looking. Okay? And it's not always like porno or things like that. It's just stupid stuff. Okay? Stupid stuff. If you're doing things quietly and secretly that you think's really okay, but you think other people wouldn't understand it, so you hide it, you're a fool.
Yeah.
You're a fool, okay? The only things you need to hide are your privy matters, all right? The sewage is being taken care of. Those are the kind of things you hide, all right? And other than that, get rid of the hidden things of dishonesty.
Amen.
Live an honest life. Okay, live what you're supposed to be. So add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, I often talk in the testimony myself. I have always had a lot of Bible knowledge. The problem is I built so much of it without virtue being underneath it. What happens to anything built with the wrong foundation? Falls down, doesn't it? Okay. The example I always use is going into Walmart and you see this beautiful cabinet. Oh my goodness, what a wonderful cabinet. Look at that. It's got this secret drawer down here and these things, and this shelf over here. I'll buy one of those, and they bring you out this flat box with instructions in it. And, you know, my children used to go get Cokes and laugh when Dad would begin to try to build something like that. All right. You know, because, again, somehow I'm bleeding and it's not working and something's broke and I'm in a bad mood and my wife's hovering around. I'll fix it. I'll fix it. I'd rather die than fix this, all right? And the problem is, again, she has the handyman genes in her. When I began to get children who could do things with their hands and actually do it, that's the only time I wanted a DNA test, and I was worried, like, this can't be my child, all right? I can't believe somebody actually has skill in their hands, right? I never had anything like that. But I'd go ahead and I'd say to myself, all right, put the door on here, and pretty soon, oh, it all makes common sense, and I'm just building the whole thing. And then finally, that super little drawer that I was going to put in that I thought was so cool, it won't fit. How's anybody get it in? Then you read the instructions. Oh, I was supposed to put that in second thing. I end up tearing the whole thing back apart again. And my boys now would be in hysterics. They're laughing so hard at Dad. All right, now I'm furious with them and take it all apart. And then finally put that drawer where it's supposed to be and then put it all back together again. And that's what a life is like when you try put knowledge and you don't put the virtue first. Okay? God has to take the whole life back apart again because you tried to build your life and you tried to get knowledge, but you didn't put virtue in your life. You didn't do that excellence of character. You weren't the person you were supposed to be. All right? You think you can build your own life, and then God says, no, we're going to have to tear it all apart again, all right, because it's not what it's supposed to be. You don't want to go through that. I've been through that. Now it goes on, it says this, verse 6, and to knowledge temperance. We learned what that is again. The right amount of stuff in your life. The right amount of stuff in your life. Certain people have to get rid of things altogether.
Yes.
They just can't handle it. They have to get rid of it altogether. They can't have any of it. Okay? Other people can have a certain amount of stuff. That's just the way they are. There was a famous thing written over 100 years ago called Others Can, But You Can't. One of the famous writings, and if you just, those of you go on Google or whatever, put that in there. So now, look, others can, but you can't. It'll come up. And it's just a man talking about that Christian life where you look at others and say, well, they're doing that over there. I'll do it. And then you start doing it and your life falls apart. And one of the lessons is some people can do things you can't do.
Right.
You just have to learn what God will allow you to do. Okay? And, you know, I think if you ever have a dog that's killed a chicken, You can never let it loose around chickens again. You'll never break that dog of killing chickens. I don't care what you do. You can beat it over the head with the chickens it kills. It will not stop killing chickens. But if you have a dog that was raised around them, never killed a chicken, you don't have a problem with it. Okay? And yet that dog that kills chickens can be a wonderful dog if you don't have chickens. And the point is, you can't have it around chickens. And some of you are a chicken-killing dog, all right? But chickens isn't your problem. I don't know what it is, you know. It's something in your life that you've just learned. I can't have that in my life. Other people can. I can't. If I have it in my life, it just hurts me to have that in my life. I cannot have that in my life. And don't say, well, so-and-so's doing it. I can do it. No, that's not it. That's why the Apostle Paul said, those comparing themselves amongst themselves, they're not wise. That's not how you do things, okay? You have to put things in temperate in your life, what works for you, okay? And that's so important to have that. All right. And then it says, to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience. All right? Patience. All right? Patience. You've done everything right. All right, God, reward me. Patience. Patience. Patience with those you love. Patience with those you don't love. Patience with those who are impatient with you. Okay? Patience. Patience with God. Okay? Old R.G. Lee preached years ago, God doesn't always pay on Fridays. But when God pays, he pays in full.
Right.
He pays the wicked in full, and he pays the good in full.
Right.
But he doesn't always pay on Friday. You have to wait for God. You have to wait for what he's going to do. Okay? Job said, yea, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Okay? None of us want to die. But what if your death would bring great glory to God and inspire others to do great things? Would you be willing then? Okay? And again, being patient with God, trusting him that God will do what he's supposed to do when he's supposed to do it. Waiting on God. I heard this illustration used many years ago, and it was talking about the Passover, the original Passover. And everyone was told, put that lamb's blood on the lintels of your doorpost either side. Eat those herbs. Roast that lamb. Dress this way. Do everything like you should. And this man described two houses next door to each other. In one house, the dad's walking up and down. I just don't know if we've done everything we should. Where's God in all this? The death angel's down. What's going on? Mama is there screaming, oh, you children, shut up. Can't you see your father's going? The kids are going nuts. The next house, dad's reading the newspaper. Mom's washing the dishes. The children are playing. And the preacher asks, which one of those houses is more saved? Both are. They both have the little on the door, blood on the little doorpost. Both have sacrificed the lamb. He said, but one is resting in the peace of God, and the other one isn't. Okay? And too many of us lose sight of that patience of God and waiting and knowing that God will take care of these things. You know, one of my greatest fears has always been that maybe this time I've messed up so bad that God can't heal it. Not that he can't, but he won't. That's one of the most awful fears you'll ever have, okay? And if you have that fear, go to him with that fear. I can't tell you there's nothing to that fear because I don't know, okay? But you go to him with that fear and say, I fear that this time I've gone too far, okay? I fear this time that I have failed you so horribly that you couldn't bless me anymore. And this thing that's come upon me, it should really be my destruction. And it's that thing that James talks about where he says, the Lord is pitiful. What's that mean? He's full of pity. And he may put you through some things you don't like, okay? And if he does, it'll be for your good. Which one of you parents put your children through things they don't like? All of you. Okay? Why? Because you hate them? No, because you love them. Okay? And you want them to be good people. You want them to be everything they're supposed to be. And so they begin to have to do things they don't like. And sometimes you chastise them. You punish them. Okay? And there can come a point where you take a child and utterly cast him out, it's an awful thing. I've had to do that with a child, where I had to cast a child away from my home, okay? And it's a terrible, terrible, awful thing. More tears than you can ever imagine when that happens, okay? And we've had the grace of watching God restore that child to us. We've had that, and it's been a wonderful thing that God should have done that with us, all right? But again, even casting him out was for his good. Had we not cast him out, there's no way he'd have ever been saved. No way that ever he would have ever been delivered. None whatsoever, okay? So the thing is, be patient with God. And if you think you've stepped too far with God and pushed too far, first of all, if you're worried about it, you haven't. Okay? A reprobate mind wouldn't worry at all.
Right.
Not at all. Wouldn't even begin to worry about it. Wouldn't even fire the thing from your mind, okay? Go to him individually, you yourself, who you are, and you talk to him about it, okay? And then trust him. Okay. And then the patience, verse 6, add godliness. What is that? Act as much like God as you know how to. All right. You know, God, I think you know what godly living is. You know when you've met a godly person. You know when you've met a godly old woman, a godly old man. You know when you've met a godly child. Be that, okay? And to godliness, brotherly kindness. What is that? Be kind to people. Okay? And to brotherly kindness, charity. That's 1 Corinthians 13. That's the character of how you should behave towards people. Add that to your life, okay? Then look what he says in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound. They can't just be in you. They have to abound, okay? Those of you who are married, you have a love for your spouse. But it's better when it's abounding and you're doing things and you're expressing it and it's pushing back and forth and it's growing, okay? These things be in you and abound, okay? They be in you and abound. They make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barren means there's none. Unfruitful means you have it, but it's not doing any good, okay? Barren or unfruitful, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if these things are in you and they abound, God will teach you. God will make you know. Now, isn't it interesting? In order to get this thing started, you had to do it with the knowledge of God. And then you get down to the end of it, and he says, I'll see to it that that knowledge keeps flowing. And there's joy to that. Those of you who have ever had a good session in the Bible sometime by yourself and no one else around and the joy of God has stepped into it, it may not happen often, but by golly, when it happens, it's one of the most glorious things in the world, okay? There comes a point when you have a baby. And, for example, my son Sam and Charity, they've had a baby, and, you know, it's just a couple of weeks old now, And so it's not as aware as it will be. But there will come a point when all it can do is lay flat on its back, but it begins to recognize mama, begins to recognize dad, begins to recognize grandpas and aunts and uncles and all that kind of thing. And you walk up to that baby and it's in the crib. And you coochie-coo it. And you get its eyes. And it really, oh, it's paying attention to me. And it laughs, and it's just so happy that you're looking at it. You're the two of you are smiling to each other, and that baby's just so happy you're doing that, and whatever else. And